So our, by our, I mean my generation has frequently and recently and often been known as the entitlement generation. We feel entitled to everything, to many things. I want you to take a look at this image that I found. The doctor with a young boy. The diagnosis: irrational sense of entitlement. While not fatal, it does cause you to believe you deserve everything for nothing. So I know many of you can probably relate to that, and I'm sure you can think of many people. You don't have to point fingers or stare at the person next to you, somebody you may know who feels very entitled all the time. But I would kind of agree. I think this typifies my generation. We've grown up with a lot. Maybe an overabundance. There's a lot of research out there. The reason for some of this, helicopter parents, is a term that's out there. They're just constantly hovering and giving children everything they could possibly want. Who knows all of the reasons behind it? But I don't think that entitlement is just my generation. I think entitlement has been going on, you know, since the beginning of time. I mean, entitlement's been around since Satan himself decided that he deserved more praise. You know, entitlement affects every facet of society. Wanting more, feeling entitled to more, like we deserve more or that we can gain more. As I was kind of looking up some of this research, I guess, about this generation of entitlement, one person, his opinion, said that that entitlement really is intergenerational, that it doesn't just affect millennials, this, you know, the people kind of born in my time period, that it affects multiple generations. In fact, he blamed the entitled baby boomer generation for the problems facing millennials right now in regards to, like, the national debt crisis. I think maybe this article was written by a millennial, but, you know, we'll leave that aside. He's probably just not wanting to take all of the blame. But I think it just highlights the struggle that affects all of us, that we want more, that we feel entitled to more, or at least that we feel entitled to the opportunity to gain more. We're used to things coming to us easy. We enjoy it naturally. As human beings, we are drawn to comfort and the things that make us feel comfortable, the things that satiate our pleasures. We feel entitled to those things. We begin, you know, that thinking slowly begins to creep in, that I deserve this, that this is something that is owed to me. This is my right as a human being to have all of my wants and whims met. We're an entitled society, not just an entitled generation. And the problem is when those feelings of entitlement, those things that we feel like we deserve, when we don't get them, that is what fuels our discontent. And often our discontent happens when we're comparing ourselves to other people, because a lot of what we have, what we desire, is kind of about status. We want as much or more as the people around us. And when we don't get those things, we become discontent. Paul was speaking to the Philippians about contentment and how to have true contentment. And if I'm being honest for myself and my own life, contentment is a struggle of mine. I would like to think that this is somewhat because of how God has wired me as my personality is, that there's probably a lot of good to this, but I'm very future focused. I'm always looking ahead, and I think there are probably benefits to that, but there are also a lot of negatives. And so what happens is I'm not content in the moment. I'm looking always ahead to the next step, thinking I haven't arrived yet, and maybe someday I will arrive. I've struggled with contentment geographically. I've had some really neat opportunities in life to travel, and so at times I think, man, I just want to put a backpack on my bag, on my back, and just go see the world, you know. And I've been able to do some travel. I went down to, a couple years ago, I went down to South America. I got a license to teach English as a second language with the idea that I am going to spend time overseas. But you know, the problem was, as I was there in South America, I had some great experiences, but I was discontent. I was missing home. And I moved out to Boston, and it was a really neat experience. I told you this, but even while I was there, I was discontent in many ways. Some of that might have been the exorbitant amount of rent I had to pay, but the thing was, I was discontent in that place as well. So sometimes my discontent has come about because of geographically where I am, where I want to be, just as a location. Sometimes my struggle with contentment has been vocational. Sometimes I wish I could live 1,000 lives, you know, pursue 1,000 interests. I've thought about teaching. I've thought about writing. Obviously, I've done work as a pastor, and I still struggle vocationally. Like, which direction am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do with my life, you know? And I'm almost 30 years old, and I'm supposed to have better answers to these questions. But I struggle often with contentment. I struggle with contentment relationally. You may have noticed I do not have a ring on my finger, you know, and so I think for single people there's always that struggle of, you know, God, am I going to be married? Do I want to be married? Do I actually understand what that's like? I have a hard time taking care of a dog, you know, that's my roommate's dog, so it's not even really my responsibility. Will I be responsible enough to help provide for another human being or have a family? You know, but it's all these doubts and these questions fueling discontentment, and many of us can relate to that. For discontent, some of you may be feeling that way right now in your life. Discontentment maybe in your job. Maybe it's something you've been in for a really long time and you wonder, is this where you're supposed to stay? Or maybe you've been bouncing around from job to job and you're just trying to find the right thing that fits for you. And there's discontentment there. Sometimes we have discontentment. Maybe you have discontentment where you live, the neighborhood, the city, you know, whatever the case may be, the type of house. We have discontentment with our stuff. I think this was... I don't know. I heard this survey a while back, and there was like a study done. People were asked, you know, what would make them happier? How much money, in a sense, would they have to make in order to be happy or content? And like, no matter who you ask, no matter how much money they were currently making, they all wanted just a little bit more, and then they feel like they'd be happy. You know, sometimes that's where we are. You know, we're like, oh, if I could just get that raise, then I'll be happy. I'll be content. But the problem is, like, when we get that, then we think, oh, you know, actually, I could make just a little bit more. Then I'll really have everything I need. And so we struggle with those things. We struggle with contentment in relationships, trying to find the right friendships, wanting healthy relationships in our family. And then we struggle. We struggle with contentment. That things are okay, that I'm in a good place with God and with the people around me. I'm at a good place in my life. And all of us can relate to that. All of us can relate to those struggles of discontentment. And yet we can find contentment. We can find that inner peace, that things are okay. And some of you are just really longing for that, you know, for your life to be in this place where you can say, yeah, things are okay. I'm content. So what does the Bible say about this? What is the secret to finding contentment? This elusive secret, you know, Paul said he has learned the secret of being content. And I just think, you are a jerk. You know, I want that. How do we find that ever elusive quality of contentment in life? And so this is our final week in the book of Philippians. And I want to kind of give a little bitty recap of what we've been studying. And I hope you've been able to read some on your own in the book of Philippians. I would continue to encourage you, if you don't know where to read in the Bible or you haven't been reading in the Bible, this is a great letter to read. It's only 4 chapters. You can just read it quickly. You can read it in one sitting. You can read it multiple times. But it's been a great experience going through this together. And we have to remember one of the foundational trademarks of the book of Philippians, which is really a letter. It's a letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. What distinguishes it from some of the other letters that he's written is that it's a letter of friendship, that there's affection. Whereas in some of his letters, he's kind of getting on to the churches, you know, kind of challenging them. Hey, you're not doing what you're supposed to. Let me challenge you on this. Even though Paul challenges the church in Philippi, it has the trademarks of a letter of affection and friendship as they are in this relationship together, this intimacy with the church at Philippi. And I think this is so appropriate. I've said this before, because of where First Baptist St. John is and looking for another pastor and wanting to build that intimate relationship for the pastor who will be called. So I think it's also a challenge in that as well, for the unity here in this church and the relationship and affection and friendship that can take place as we partner in the gospel together. On the screen, I want to put, it's just a recap here, and this kind of like embodies, especially the bold words kind of embody some of the main points that we've hit in the book of Philippians. You're welcome to write this down if you would like, but this is kind of more or less what we've been talking about in the book of Philippians, that joyfully we are to partner in the gospel even amidst suffering. We are to build unity in the church by imitating the humility of Christ and always keep our eyes on eternal glory rather than the temporary desires of the flesh. So I just wanted a statement that kind of encapsulates everything we've sort of tackled over the last several weeks as we've been in this book pretty much the entire year so far. I believe this is the 9th week. And there are multiple kind of lessons, but it's all weaving in to this challenge for us to live joyfully and to imitate the humility of Christ and therefore build unity. And yet all this was in the context for this church, the early church in the Roman Empire, this context of suffering, difficult things that were happening for Paul, who was in prison even as he wrote this. And so this wasn't just some easy breezy way of saying everything's hunky-dory and we just need to love God and everything's going to be wonderful. He was writing this in the midst of difficulty. So that's the letter to the Philippians, and this is what we've been studying so far. And Paul finishes his letter by addressing contentment and God's provision. That's how he ends the book of Philippians. So I'm going to read through this again, and then we're going to kind of dive in. Philippians 4, chapter 10, verses 20. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, in this passage, Paul speaks of rejoicing once again that the church has revived their concern for him. And so, in part, at the very beginning, the very first week as we were studying the book of Philippians, we saw how he was challenging the Philippians and encouraging what they've already done as partners in the gospel. We talked about being partners in the gospel, and an important theme kind of throughout the rest of the letter, kind of what it looks like to be partners in the gospel as we talk about humility and imitating Christ and not putting confidence in the flesh, but actually setting our eyes on glory. And this is what it looks like to partner in the gospel. But on a very kind of practical level, some of what he's speaking about as they were partners in the gospel is how they would actually provide for his needs, that this was a church that stepped up to help Paul kind of take care of some of just his needs. And so he's saying, once again, kind of at the end of the letter here, but he's not just putting the focus on this, but he wants to get to it. He finished up the letter saying, hey, I'm glad, I'm happy, thank you, I rejoice that you have provided for me and that you've revived your concern for me, that you are partnering in this way, that you're taking care of my needs. And yet, and this is part of this letter of friendship. This is the relational component of what's going on here, the affection. And so one aspect of friendship in Greco-Roman culture was kind of this implied understanding of reciprocity, that as Paul is challenging them and encouraging them in the Word of God, that they are also reciprocating this relationship and helping provide for his needs. So they have this mutual relationship going on in the book of Philippians and in this relationship between Paul and the church at Philippi. And it's really not that reciprocity is something that Paul needed or that we need in order to help people. But in a sense, it's not really friendship, but a different type of relationship. And so Paul can kind of reiterate that this isn't just Paul coming in and he's this super apostle about to, you know, change their lives and give them a whole bunch of wisdom and they need to like kind of live underneath him. But he's saying like, we're in this relationship together. That we're all partners together in the gospel. And so he's acknowledging the kind of relationship, the special relationship which he has in the church of Philippi, which I think is an incredible model for us today. Not just where we put the people around us on pedestals all the time, but that we partner, that we're equals in God's family, even though God has different roles for us, different capacities, how we serve him, that we are partnering together. So let us partner together in the gospel, in unity. Because it was the other types of relationships where Paul comes in and he exerts kind of his authority was because some of those churches were missing it. They were missing the opportunities to partner in the gospel. So let's not miss the opportunity to partner in the gospel, because we can. Every one of us have the ability to serve God together in unity. There's no favoritism with God. That in this capacity, it's not just one big old leader, but it's all of us coming together and partnering in the gospel to impact, to change, to influence our community and our world. That there is relationship here. There's friendship. There is unity here. And that's what we're getting at. Paul wants to make clear, though, that he says, I'm not speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, Paul's not necessarily dissing the ministry he received from the Philippians. You know, it doesn't sound wonderful, kind of saying, you know, I appreciate that you're concerned about me again, even though I really don't need your help. But what he's doing here is he's continuing to teach the church the importance of contentment. His joy, he's not joyful because all of a sudden he gets to eat again. Thank you for reviving your concern for me. I haven't eaten in days. No, he's joyful because of what the church is doing, that the church is being faithful. And so he's reiterating that his joy is about their friendship and their work in the gospel. Thank you for reviving your concern for me. Not that I'm in need, because I've learned to be content in any and every situation. That even if you didn't revive your concern for me, even if you didn't help provide for my needs and bless me in this way, I trust in God. I know that God will provide. Instead, I'm joyful because I am thankful that you are being faithful in what God has called you to do, and helping and partnering in the gospel with me in this. And the language that Paul uses, saying that he's not in need, that he's learned to be content in every circumstance, whether in plenty or in want, is kind of language that mirrors some of the philosophers of that day, some of the Stoics. And the Stoics were, you know, we get our modern word Stoic, somebody kind of has a just kind of steady Eddie, kind of not too emotional, kind of a Stoic personality. Well, there was a group, there was a branch of philosophy called Stoicism. They were Stoics, and however you pronounce that word. Basically, they sought to live independently of need and abundance. But the source for such contentment for them, for the Stoics, was in themselves. You know, basically they worked really hard in themselves. And Paul kind of mirrors this language because the church at Philippi and the people in the Greco-Roman culture would have been aware of this philosophy of the Stoics, of people who have learned to be content in any situation because they're really, really good at being really, really content. And whether they have a lot or they have a little, you know, they're being content. But they're trying to find that strength and that source in themselves. And Paul basically mirrors this language, but he has a radically different source for contentment than the branches of philosophy of that day. Paul reiterates that the type of life he lives and has lived, which is so at odds with, you know, kind of our contemporary American understanding of want and need, our standard of living is so different that we can't even hardly fathom, you know, what Paul is talking about when he lives constantly with the threat of maybe today I'll have plenty or maybe I will be in need. And yet Paul can boldly still say, I'm content in this situation. And he draws his strength from a very different source than the philosophers of that day. Paul was just an itinerant evangelist, and he was pretty poor. A lot of people in those days were poor. A lot of people today are poor. But wondering where his next meal would come was a real concern. It was a reality. However, he points out they had learned to be content in want and plenty. Now, sometimes I think there are strains of thought in Christianity, and I think it's good to wrestle with these things. And throughout the history of the church, there have been people basically who preach and take vows of poverty, get rid of their material possessions more or less, and live on just their absolute basic needs. Some people may have felt very divinely called in that action, and they have been very good models of what it means to unattach themselves from material possessions. What I'm trying to say, though, is that God doesn't necessarily call us to take vows of poverty, but God is calling us to find contentment in whatever we have. And so Paul says he's found contentment in want and in plenty. So there were times when Paul experienced plenty. So we don't necessarily need to feel like we need to walk from this place and all of us need to take this vow of poverty for us to find true contentment. And yet we do need to be challenged on putting too much stock, too much weight in the things that we own. And at least understand comparatively, compared to the rest of the world and probably people throughout history, that we do have. Probably everybody in here is not concerned about where they're going to find food today. We have an abundance of stuff. Now, there are people in our society, and even in this part of the city, that's why we take benevolence offerings. So people do wonder where their next meal will come. And at times, maybe that's been you, and maybe that is you. I can't speak into every one of our lives. But Paul is reiterating that we can find contentment regardless. And this is where he finds his strength. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this is probably one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible. When Paul speaks of being able to do anything through the strength he finds in Christ, this isn't kind of a name it and claim it verse in which God will bless everything we set our minds to. It's not that Jesus Christ is going to strengthen my drive for success and ambition so that I have worldly praise and everything. I think this is kind of a verse that's been popular for athletes. We saw the I don't even know what you call it, the eye tape on Tim Tebow, Philippians 4:13. And I'm not knocking Tim Tebow. He may know exactly the context and everything about Philippians 4:13, and he's trying to find contentment in the game of football, that whether he has plenty or want, whether he won a game or lost a game, that his strength is in Christ. I hope that's what that meant for him. But sometimes we try to over-individualize it, over-personalize it, and make it about like how God, if we just trust God enough, he will strengthen us so that we can, you know, be uber successful in our own personal lives so that we gain this kind of worldly praise and everything. But I want us to draw our attention back to the context, because this is an incredibly powerful verse. This is an incredibly powerful truth that we need to internalize, but we also need to understand the context of what Paul is speaking about. Context here is contentment. Paul is speaking about contentment. I can find the strength to be content in all circumstances because of Jesus Christ. Whether I have plenty or whether I have want, I can find contentment in Christ because he is my rock. He is my strength. And we need to know that truth. Because I'm afraid what we do when we try to over-personalize this is we really miss the power behind it. Because are we really content? Well, what we're saying is, God, I want your strength to help me do whatever I need to do. Are we really being content? Because what happens if what we're aiming at, our own personal agenda outside of God, what if that doesn't happen? Because Paul would say, you can still be content in Christ. And that's the power of that verse. But what happens is we put our own expectations, our own personal agenda outside of what God has for us and what outside of God's kingdom mission and focus. And when we don't attain our super specific and unique dreams, then we just plummet. And I've done that before. When things don't go the way that I want, and then I can't find contentment. But we can. We can find rest in God. Contentment of where we are and what's going on in our lives in God. And that's the power of Philippians 4:13. But we could put it in context, and Paul continues, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. And again, he says, not that I seek the gift, not that I need it, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So once again, Paul's kind of qualifying against any misunderstanding that could take place right now and saying, you know, I don't need the gift. He's talking about how they have been generous. The church at Philippi has helped, how they've been generous to him and helped him in his ministry. Even when no other church was partnering with him in giving and receiving, they were. They were helping in that. They were partnering in that. And again, he says, it's not that I need this. My joy isn't because, hey, you're giving me all of this stuff. I deserve all of this stuff. He's trying to model again. It's not about the stuff. But he's saying, I'm grateful for this because it's the fruit that increases your credit. That basically he's thankful that he sees in them the true fruit of the Spirit of God. And he's commending the generosity as something that is beneficial to their credit in God's eyes. That they are living in a God-honoring way. And he's excited because Paul knows. Everything about Paul's writing, everything about Paul's ministry was just absolutely anchored in the reality that the most important thing, the most important thing we can wrap our lives around is the mission in the kingdom of God, and he's seeing that in them, in their generosity, in their partnering with him in the gospel. And this wasn't exactly a wealthy group of people. In 2 Corinthians 8:2, it speaks about the Macedonian churches giving despite extreme poverty, the Bible says. So the church in Philippi and some of the other churches, they were giving out of what they had in order to support Paul and his ministry, even though they didn't necessarily have a whole lot, and yet they were still being generous. And Paul is commending them for that. Because in that, you know, their generosity was more than an act of love. It was a demonstration. They were living out what contentment looks like. They were living that out. They were putting that on display. That even though they didn't have a lot, they could share what they did have. And they indicated that their worth, that their security, that their trust isn't in what they had, but it's in God. And so they were able to live, instead of with clenched fists, they were able to live with open hands. To help Paul, to help meet his needs, to help in partnering in the gospel, to help advancing the kingdom of God. And so Paul is commending. Paul, in a sense, is saying, I have found contentment. I have found strength in Christ to live contentedly. And yet he's able to commend them because obviously they've been able to find that themselves. And he's continuing to encourage and challenge them in that. To put their hope not just in material possessions, but to put their hope in the kingdom of God and its mission and its advance. And he likens their offering to their generosity to a sacrifice to God. I received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus gifts that you sent, which he describes as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And he finishes, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm sure in their minds, and even in our minds, when we're challenged about living with contentment, despite whatever we have, to be generous, we wonder, you know, will our needs be met? I have wondered in situations in my life, if I'm in this context or if I go down this path, will my needs be met? Can I trust God in this? And Paul was reminding them, God will provide all of our needs out of the great riches of glory. And the riches of glory, you know, what we've talked about, is the ultimate aim for Paul. Because he's living concerned about our true home. Christ will return. He will set all things right again. We talked about the shalom, which is the peace of God, which is deeper than just, you know, mere tranquility or calmness of conscience. That the peace of God is everything being made right again. That there will come a day when all things are made right again. That is Paul's focus. That is where we're trying to keep our eyes. God will provide our needs out of the riches of his glory at times in this life We will face trouble. Jesus says that. I can guarantee that. But this life is only a shadow of our true home. God has already provided the promise of glory. We can hold on to that promise. And because we have that promise, we can find contentment. So I feel like there are a lot of kind of pieces here in this passage and how I want it to end. And I still want to kind of give a fuller answer. You know, how do we find contentment? And so kind of my main point this week is more of a formula that I wanted to share with you. And so you can write this down if you'd like. This is the formula that we find in this passage. This isn't like, I wasn't in prayer time and God said, Caleb, this is the formula for contentment. But as we study this passage, these are some important keys that we read, that we find in here. And I think this is something that we can kind of just take with us and ask ourselves, are these things happening in our life? And this is kind of what's taking place in this passage. If we want contentment, low expectation plus generosity plus Jesus Christ is going to bring about contentment. And this is kind of what I mean by this. First of all, low expectation. We're never going to find contentment in life, with our stuff, with our vocation, with where we live, with our relationships, with whatever, if we have these extremely high expectations of our rights and what we deserve and how great we are, therefore we should have all of these things. If we have these high expectations about these things, then we're not going to find contentment. And that's one of the reasons I think we struggle with discontentment and misplaced desire, is because what's our measuring line for contentment? It's the status quo of our society. Well, we live in a society compared to the rest of the world and history where we have so much. And if that's our status quo, that's our measuring line, is the status quo, we're going to live discontent lives. It's just going to happen. I mean, we turn on the TV, and what is it, like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous just like bombard us every single day. Yeah, I can get there if I work hard enough. You probably can. Like if you really want to, you can leave this place today and do whatever, I mean, just work your tail off for the rest of your life, and you're probably going to be really rich and really successful. But that's not going to make you content. My dad, as I was growing up, he kind of had this simple saying. I haven't heard him say this in a while, so I probably shouldn't challenge him on it. But he would kind of repeat to us growing up when we felt entitled, because maybe that's childhood, or I think that's just my life, feeling entitled. And he would just remind us, and he wouldn't even complete the statement. He would say, whoa, Caleb, we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing. You know, and I just kind of mumble it because I was like, all right. And you know, he would teach us, me and my brothers, this important lesson that we feel so entitled, but everything we have is a gift from God. It was an important lesson as a kid. And I didn't always internalize it the way I should, but he's trying to give us that perspective. If my starting point is that I deserve nothing, everything I have is a blessing and it's a gift. And so we need to live with a little lower expectation sometimes. Because our goal in this life is not to be rich and powerful or successful or even settled in this life. Our goal is not to make sure all of our civil rights are being protected. You know, I deserve this. This is my right. I get all of these things because it's my right. No, our goal is to know Christ more and to share that knowledge with others. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. This is Paul talking to Timothy. So this contentment stuff, this is important to him. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But, I love where he sits at the bar, but if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Ouch. Now, again, I'm not saying we need to walk out of here today and say, I have food and clothing, therefore I need absolutely nothing else. If you want to go sell everything else, that's fine. I'm taking a donation. But you see where Paul is putting the bar? He's saying that even if all we have is food and clothing, our needs are being met. And that is so hard. That actual reality is mind-blowingly difficult for us to comprehend. Yet that was kind of Paul's life. And he could say he could still find contentment. And when his expectation was, I deserve nothing. I brought nothing into this world and I can't take anything out of it. And it was a lot easier to find contentment. But it's not just low expectation, though these are kind of all tied together. The next piece is generosity. Okay, the opposite of greed is not poverty. And that's sometimes what we think. We don't want to live greedy lives, then we need to take a vow of poverty. The opposite of greed is not poverty, it's generosity. It's okay to have some things in your life, but do you live a generous life? And I can't tell you X amount of giving makes you generous. That's something between you and God. But the opposite of greed is generosity. Do we live with clenched fists towards our things, or do we live with open hands? You know, the early church practiced contentment by giving away what little they had and trusting God. In a sense, I think of it this way, that generosity is basically contentment in action, right? Generosity is contentment in action. It's putting our money where our mouth is. Because when we're content, we can live with open hands. It's putting that into practice. The church in Philippi were less concerned about their own riches and more concerned about the advancement of the kingdom of God and the true riches of glory. And I'm just trying to share what's in this passage of Scripture. But I really do think this is incredibly relevant in our lives. And I know this is a tough challenge. This is not always the most popular topic to talk about. But even for us here at First Baptist St. John, there are needs. Especially as the church seeks to call a pastor. We are called to live generous lives. And of course, this encompasses every part of our life, not just our things and our finances. We are called to live generously in our time, in our relationships. But if you want to find contentment, generosity is key. This is what was being modeled in the church of Philippi. This is critical to being at a place where we're not always tied to all of our things. We can trust God and say, yeah, God, you've given me everything. I can share what you've given me with other people to advance your kingdom and your purpose. And the last piece is Jesus Christ. And it's really not a piece. This is the anchor. This is everything. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ that all these other things flow, generosity and living with low expectations, because we have Jesus. Because if we have Jesus, we have everything. But we can't find contentment just living with low expectation. We can't find contentment just living with low expectations and being generous. We're trying to work in our own strength. Well, Paul said, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. It is Christ who strengthens us to put our perspective to where we have low expectation. It is Christ who strengthens us to give us a heart of generosity and open hands towards other people. It is Christ that is our anchor. It is Christ that is everything. And ultimately, our strength always comes from Him and in His Spirit. And this is brought about by keeping our minds and our thoughts on Him, cultivating a devotional life, prayerfully, in Scripture, communicating with God. And this is incredibly appropriate, what Lane was talking about, abiding in Christ. We will not find contentment unless we are abiding in Christ. Meditating on Him, on what He's done for us, His model of sacrifice. Go read Philippians 2 over and over and over again, what Christ has done for us. And we seek Him every day prayerfully. And when we don't feel His presence, we cry out to Him, God, be near me. God, help me feel Your presence. God, change my thoughts and my mind to You. If we don't abide in Christ, we will not find contentment. And so that's kind of the formula. This isn't scientifically studied. This is some of the key principles that we find in this passage. And so really, I think we can look at this and help kind of identify in our own lives, like, well, what's missing? You know, what part of this formula do you need to work on? Do I need to work on? Are your expectations about what you deserve too high? I mean, just getting really honest with yourself. Are your expectations about what you deserve too high? Are you unable, unwilling to trust God by being generous to other people? Is that true about you? And I'm not saying being generous is easy. There's fear involved. But is this a struggle for you? Or are your eyes just not fixed on Jesus Christ? You're trying to do these other things in your own strength, but you're not abiding in Christ. You're not spending your day thinking about Christ. You're not spending your day talking to Christ prayerfully. So what's lacking? Because I would bet that if these things aren't working in tandem, then you're struggling with contentment. And I can identify in my life, when I'm struggling with contentment, one or multiple or all three of these things aren't working properly. Paul finishes talking about contentment and God's provision, because he knows that we will be unable to live with true joy, or we will be unable to partner with the gospel, in the gospel, if we're not content in the strengthening grace of Jesus Christ. But here's the promise. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're finite creatures. We're human beings, and we are fallen. We are prone to wander, to make mistakes. Constantly, we live in a state of discontentment, wanting what others have, never quite satisfied. And God, if this sermon was for nobody else, it was for me. Because I'm constantly struggling, trying to come to that place of contentment, God, where I'm satisfied simply in being with You and living on mission for You. And that's rarely the case for me. Usually there's something else I'm grasping for. So God, we pray, we invite You in by Your power to change our hearts in this area. God, help us to change our thoughts on what we deserve, our expectations on what we need and what we want and what we're supposed to have, what we're entitled to. God, change that in us. God, strengthen our ability to trust, to live with open hands in regards to our stuff, to our finances, to our material possessions, to our time, every area. Help us to be generous with others. And God, ultimately what we ask is that you would just surround us with your presence. Help us to be able to put our eyes on you. God, there are so many things in this world trying to distract us, trying to choke us up, trying to choke us out. God, help us to see your brilliant radiance through all the mess and all the chaos. So when we can see properly, when we see you, and there's nothing but satisfaction and true contentment. God, thank you for the ability to come together to learn about the truths that you have for us in your word. Thank you for the ability to come together and enjoy fellowship with one another and the meal that we're going to take in a little bit. That gives us joy. Help us to remember that these are the things that we can find contentment in, that we are blessed to relish in these things, God. Thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen.